This evening we'll be considering the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through verse 9. So to begin, let me invite you to open up your Trinity Psalter hymnal as we turn our attention to the reading of this first Lord's Day. You can find this on page 872 of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, or page 201 to 202 in the Forms and Prayers book in the seat back in front of you. Cornerstone United Reformed Church, I will ask the question, and please respond with me with the answer. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. We now invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. You can find this on page 1014 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. Hear now God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word this evening. One more time. Father, this evening, as we close out this Lord's Day, may you once more speak to your servants, for we are listening. Amen. In my opinion, one of the greatest pieces of misinformation or misunderstandings that is floating out there within the world is in reference to the term Calvinism. Now, the experiment I'm about to propose would not work because we live in Hudsonville. And Hudsonville is very Dutch Reformed. But if you went to a big city, let's say New York, Atlanta, or Los Angeles, and you just asked random people, what are your thoughts on Calvinism? Even if they knew what Calvinism was, which is increasingly unlikely within our secular world, our post-Christian America, they would probably have one of the following responses, such as Calvinism is just a man-made system of beliefs The Calvinism teaches doctrines such as total depravity, and that Christians believe that people are totally sinful. And that is a psychologically unhealthy way for us to think about ourselves. Or Calvinists believe in a vindictive, oppressive God who casts people into hell against their free will and against their own choice. I think that there are several reasons for why these pictures are quite unfortunate, this misinformation. Well, first, most of these presentations at face value are caricatures. They're not accurate representations of what Calvinists believe. Now, it's not to say that Calvinists, or more accurately, those who hold to Reformed doctrine, don't believe in things such as total depravity or predestination, but rather these doctrines are a lot more reasonable and believable once we consider the teaching of Scripture. And once we consider Scripture, we realize there's a distance between what Scripture says about these things and how they often are presented in public discourse. But second, the previous comment here points to the reality that we as Reformed believers don't believe in Reformed doctrine just because of some obsessive love of John Calvin or 16th century theologians who had fantastic beards, even though I would love to have one for myself. Rather, we believe in Reformed doctrine because we believe that Reformed doctrine best aligns with what the Bible teaches. This reality points us to the importance and the role of confessions, confessional statements. Because the Bible contains so many different stories, different types of literature that are written over the course of centuries. And because it contains things such as historical books, to poetry, to prophecy, to gospel, to letters, to apostolic, to apocalyptic literature. We see in Scripture, and also within church history, the practice of writing confessions. Confessions are tried and tested statements that summarize all that the Scriptures teach on the most important truths of the Christian faith. And these confessions provide guidance and direction for believers as we live the Christian life, with the Heidelberg Catechism being one of those types of confessions. Dear friends, third and finally, I think that this presentation of Reformed doctrine is problematic because it fundamentally obscures the types of people that the Reformers actually were. Is when people talk about predestination and election, people can think of that the Reformers are entirely just obscure philosophizers, spending all their times considering theological quandaries in their ivory towers far away from the actual struggles of everyday life. Dear friends, that picture could not be farther from the truth. For at its core, the Reformation was a movement, a revival of the Spirit of God, in which God's people were once again enlightened by the Word of God as God moved within His church within a miraculous way. Friends, the Reformers and the men and women in churches in places such as Britain and Germany and Switzerland and the Netherlands and Scotland, friends, they recovered the glorious truths of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And friends, they were so convinced of these truths that many of them were ready to lay down their lives for them. And many of them did. At minimum, depending upon where you lived in the 16th century in Europe, confessing the doctrines of grace could cost you your job, your homeland, your livelihood, even your life. Especially as the Roman Catholic Church did everything within its power to snuff out the fires of Reformation igniting across Western Europe. And it's actually for this reason that I think the Heidelberg Catechism begins with something of an unexpected question. What is your only comfort, your only hope in life, and in death? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Zacharias Ursinus comments that the question of comfort embodies the design and substance of the Heidelberg Catechism. In other words, this question of comfort is our entryway into the Catechism. And because the Catechism represents what we believe the Scriptures teach, you could also say that the question of comfort is an entryway into the Scriptures. The testimony of God's redeeming grace. Friends, how man can find true and lasting comfort from all of the trials and miseries that afflict us in this life. But it's an interesting question because at face value, it seems so man-centered. Why begin with the question about man and his subjective experience, his comfort? Why not begin like the Westminster Shorter Catechism with the question of man's chief end that points us towards God's glory? Friends, I believe that this first question may not land on us today as it did the original audience, because the question of comfort and hope is not as pressing of an issue as it was for those within the first century or the 16th century. Friends, to us Americans living in an age where most of man's mortal enemies from disease, war, wild beasts have been neutralized, and us today living in an age where most of us have life plans that expand into our 70s, our 80s, even our 90s. Friends, the question of life and death does not have that same sense of urgency that was felt by this catechism's original audience. Just return with me to the 16th century. Friends, a day and age in which 1 in 4 infants would die before their first birthday. That nearly half of all children died before the age of 5. In which the average life expectancy for an adult, if you survived that long, was only between 30 and 40 years. A time that had just witnessed the Black Plague decimate one half of Europe's entire population, that claimed the lives of 25 million souls. Friends, in a day and age in which the possibilities of armies, of European powers, or those pillaging would come into your village and raid your town. Friends, in a day and age in which confessing the Reformed faith meant exile, fleeing persecution for the Roman Catholic Church, this question of the Catechism is very important. It's a very urgent pastoral question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? In German, what is your only trost? In Latin, what is your only consolato? In a day and age in which the ground underneath your feet could be swept away in the blink of an eye, in which so many uncertainties can overwhelm your soul, where can you find stability? Where can you find strength? Friends, where can you find courage and hope? That you're not your own, but you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The comfort in this catechism, it is a unique comfort. Friends, no other comfort in this life compares with it. Friends, it is a comprehensive comfort. It is able to provide solace and strength in the face of any, friend, any adversity that any person here may face, that you and I belong to God. And because of this truth, you and I can know with full confidence that you and I have a living hope. To help us better understand the truth of this catechism question from Lord's Day 1, we will be considering this evening 1 Peter 1, 3-9. And as we approach 1 Peter, it's important to see that there are several parallels between what's happening within the context of the catechism and what's happening in the context of the letter of 1 Peter. As a first parallel, both of these things, the 1 Peter and the Heidelberg Catechism, were written to a people experiencing great difficulty and challenges. The Heidelberg Catechism was written to churches facing many trials of life in the 16th century, including fear of Roman Catholic and Lutheran persecution, and the need to bring unity to this region of Germany. 1 Peter, on the other hand, was written to a group of Christians that Peter identifies as exiles in verse 1. In a similar way to the people of old in the Old Testament being dispersed, scattered in the exiles into Assyria and Babylon, these new Christians had found themselves functional exiles, even within their homeland of Asia Minor, being persecuted for their new faith. Furthermore, we see also that the Heidelberg Catechism and 1 Peter begin with this issue of comfort and hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter begins. In other words, blessed be God, verse 3, because he has caused you to be born again to a living hope. A living, true hope. Now help us to understand this passage this evening. We will consider our text in three main points. First, a secure hope. Second, a tested faith. And third, a returning Savior. So first, a secure hope. As we begin our consideration of this text this evening, we need to be upfront about something about our text. This letter, 1 Peter, was written by no one other than the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And if you're honest, there is a reason why Peter was referred to as unlearned and ignorant by the Pharisees in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Because Peter was a simple man. He was just a fisherman who loved Jesus. And as a leader within the early church, Peter never adopted the polished prose of someone like the Apostle Paul. Rather, at times, his writing can be kind of rough and complicated. And so, as I was reading through verses 3 through 9, and if it seemed kind of hard to follow, it's because our entire section here of 1 Peter is actually one long run-on sentence. Our English translators here help us by adding several commas and periods here. But we cannot miss how our passage is basically just one great outburst of praise and adoration as Peter reflects upon our great salvation. And if there really is one thing that sticks out in verses 3 through 4, it is the comprehensive nature of our salvation. The comprehensive nature. Because when we think about salvation, it's easy for us to think about salvation in terms of individual pieces. We can think about justification by faith. We can think about adoption, being brought into God's family. But friends, as we consider all these different pieces in our theology and Bible study, we cannot miss how salvation is presented as a complete package. How God has done everything for you and I to be saved. Everything necessary, God has done it. Including the certainty of the promise of eternal life to come in the new heavens and new earth. We see this truth in verses 3 through 4. Follow along with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, see here how effortlessly Peter strings together these different elements of salvation. He says that our salvation is solely because of God's mercy towards us as sinners. It produces regeneration, having been given new hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it is to something. Our salvation is to a living hope of a life to come. So we could spend a lot of time considering these different elements of salvation, but let's give our attention to this last piece, this living hope. Because if there's one thing, friend, that I think Peter wants to do, if there's one thing that I hope you walk away with this evening, is that Peter wants to take your weary head, Christian, and raise it up and help you to see your living hope, this glorious hope that we have because of what Christ has done. I think if most people were honest, we actually don't like the word hope, because it's hard for us not to think about the word hope and to immediately feel disappointed. Maybe it's because of things that your mother or your father said growing up that never came true. Maybe it was a promise that someone made to you that shattered your life and your dreams. Maybe it even relates to your faith, that you prayed and asked for something, and what you asked for did not come to pass. But friends, do not miss how this hope is described in verse 3. It is not a vain hope. It is not an empty hope. It is a living, it is an alive hope beating within the heart of the Christian. Friends, it is a hope that lives within God's people, regardless of what circumstances they may face, whatever obstacles they may encounter in life, whatever disappointments they may endure, because this hope is built upon the only sure foundation that any of us can find in this life, the perfect and complete work of Christ. In verse 3, we read that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we do not look to ourselves for this hope. We do not even look to other men or women for this hope. Friends, we do not look to the things of this world. We look to Christ. Well, friends, what has Christ done for us that could give us such a unique hope? We just read about it in the Heidelberg Catechism, didn't we? Question 1. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Friends, in this catechism answer, we can see that Christ's work is a redemptive work, a marketplace work. There's been a transaction where Christ has fully paid for your sins and for my sins with his precious blood. Brothers and sisters, as we ponder the mysteries of the cross, we cannot move by the cross without remembering that it should have been you. It should have been me upon that tree. It should have been you. It should have been me that experienced the physical torment, the wrath of God for our sins. And yet, as the hymn so poignantly puts it, in our place, condemned, he stood. This is what is meant by redemption, that Christ has paid for our sins. He has cleared our debt. And he has released the claim of these things upon your soul. But we also see within the catechism that Christ's work is a preserving work. In other words, Christ doesn't just pick us up, brush us off, and then say, all right, go figure out the rest for yourself. I better not find you in this situation again. No, friends. Christ himself guides, and he leads us in this life. ensuring that each one of his blood-bought sheep eventually makes it safely home. And there are two realities, and these two realities are confirmed for us in our passage this morning, this evening, in reference to the resurrection in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ signifies for us two things about this living hope. First, friends, the resurrection of Christ gives us no reason to doubt that Jesus' work of salvation was perfectly accomplished once and for all. According to human experience, we know that death is the ultimate final experience. It's the end of the life. It's when you close the book on a biography. It's the end of the road. Except for Jesus. Friends, this is the mystery of the resurrection. That the fact that Jesus walked out of that grave 3 days later is the divine confirmation that Jesus was successful in his mission of coming to earth to save us. Because there's an important logic in death and the grave. So long as someone is a sinner, death has a rightful claim over them. But friends, the logic of death was broken by Jesus. For after Jesus' body was put into the tomb, there was a problem. Death had no rightful claim upon Jesus' human body because Jesus had no sins for which he was worthy of death. But friends, because Jesus died a real human death, you and I can know and have full assurance and confidence that the penalty of our sin has been paid for by Jesus. Therefore, the center of the Christian hope is this promise of future resurrection. That as Christ walked out of that tomb, friends, you and I can have full assurance that one day, although we die, we will live. For death no longer has any claim on us as well. But here's the second truth concerning this living hope. Because of Christ's work, Peter can say in verse 4 that you and I can have hope that not only can we face death with the promise of coming resurrection, but that we also have a future inheritance that is waiting for us. The word for inheritance in verse 4 is rich with Old Testament symbolism. For as the people of the Old Testament wandered for years, Abraham and Israel, looking for their inheritance of the promised land, Christians today go through this life as exiles, knowing that our ultimate inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. And by faith, we know that there is a glorious inheritance being prepared for us right now by God. Furthermore, Peter will also say that we are being guarded by God's power in verse 5 through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But what do we know about this inheritance to come? Well, we can use our sanctified imagination. We can think of streets of gold. We can think of mansions. We can think of life with plentiful abundance, absence of pain and suffering, communion with God forever. And as many of these promises are offered to us by faith, friends, there is another way that we can describe this inheritance. By comparing this inheritance to the things that you and I often look to, that we hope in, that we look to for comfort in this life. We can think about the inheritance to come by comparing it to the things that we look to for comfort and hope in this life. For like the Heidelberg Catechism question, what is your only comfort? This living hope within our text is a one-of-a-kind hope. And Peter uses three adjectives to help us see how this is a one-of-a-kind hope in a one-of-a-kind inheritance. Verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is our inheritance. But those words are quite interesting, aren't they? A passage that helps us to understand these words is in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. For in that passage, Jesus taught Peter to be careful of where you put your treasure, where you put your heart, where you put your hope. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourself treasure here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think if we're honest, Matthew 6 and 1 Peter are a lot more honest about the things in our lives than we are. For the problem is that many Christians, if you push them, when they're tested and when they're tried, it comes out that a lot of us are holding on as best we can, putting all of our hope in the things of this life. And therefore, friends, as Jesus would remind us, we are putting our hope, our trust, our comfort in things that are quite vulnerable. For the things of this world, your health, your loved ones, career, status, fame, the things you can accumulate, to use the words of Peter, they are perishable. They are defiled. They are fading. Friends, according to Scripture, not even tomorrow is promised to any of us. But friends, our living hope, our comfort in life and in death, friends, that alone is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Entirely out of reach of everything that eventually brings decay to the things of this world. And that is the salvation accomplished by Christ and the promise of our inheritance to come. But friends, even as this hope is secure, Peter is quick to remind us that this life on earth is still quite a difficult journey for the Christian. As we see in our second point, a tested faith. A tested faith. There's a difficult reality and a dynamic that many Christians will encounter at some point in their life. Because the Bible presents such a glorious, such a hopeful perspective upon our lives. In Scripture, we see God's glory revealed all throughout creation and in history. We see this story that ends with a conquering king returning. All things in heaven and on earth put under his feet. And we see, we can taste the little glimpses of the world that is to come. New heavens, new earth. Friends, what will that be? Life and joy forever. But the problem then is, many of us then close our Bibles, and that glorious picture tends to evaporate as our eyes readjust to the struggles we confront every day in life. Chaos within the world, sin within our hearts, persecution and trials confronting Christians all around the world. Or even just think about the bad things that can happen to faithful Christians. Business failures. Increased debt. Children walking away from the faith. Chronic illness. Terminal diagnosis. My wife and I received word this week that in a previous church that I had served, a young woman, mother of two girls, 36 years old, had finally succumbed to a six-year battle with breast cancer. Friends, that doesn't seem right. And when we see these details that are defining our lives, it's easy for us then to look back to the scriptures with a sense of skepticism. If the things in the Bible are true, why is my life working out this way? Why does this vision in the Bible look so much different from the things that I confront every single day? Friend, if that is you, and if that is your experience, then I actually have good news for you. Because your experience is not abnormal. Rather, we just described the normal Christian life. And friends, God designed the Christian life this way on purpose. Because God uses the trials and the afflictions of life to test, to strengthen, and to purify our faith. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter will write, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you." Well, why does Peter need to write that? Because many times when we encounter trials, is not our first response to have the thought, "Why is this happening?" The friends, Peter helps us by describing the divine purposes of our trials, beginning in verse 6, chapter 1. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friends, it's hard not to appreciate Peter's honesty in these verses. Friends, Peter was a man who knew persecution. For he was there when his friend James, the brother of John, was martyred. In Acts 12, Peter himself knew what professing Christ may cost him, having seen for himself Christ's trial, his sufferings, and death. Friends, Peter knew that suffering is painful. There's a reason why Peter rightfully refers to suffering as fire, the language of fire and burning. But Christian, if you are enduring trials and difficulties on account of your faith, then Peter would remind you that these times are necessary for the work that God desires to do in your life. If you look online at engagement photos, or you see the few shiny rings that are showing up within our congregation from engagements, friends, you don't see couples proudly showing off rings bearing common pebbles that you can find on the streets. In the middle of these rings are beautiful, one-of-a-kind diamonds. If you were to go into a jewelry store or look down at your own hand if you are married, you don't see in rings an impure mixture of rock and metal. You see pure gold, silver. Friends, we are amazed by the beauty of gold, silver, and diamonds. But what the gold and what the diamonds experienced to achieve that level of beauty and purity was not easy. They had to endure the chisel. They had to endure the fire. The imperfections had to be removed and smelted away for their true beauty to be revealed. Friends, you want a very helpful question to ask yourself as you are enduring trials. How is this trial forcing me to cling to Christ more? How is this trial forcing me to trust in His goodness, in His promises, His coming return? Because friends, when a Christian endures trials, continuing to hold fast to Christ by faith, that faith within them begins to shine like gold, displaying for all to see the far surpassing worth of Christ. In the face of whatever affliction, persecution, or disappointment they are experiencing in this life. Friends, when a Christian endures trials by faith, they are not saying that their difficulties are not difficult, but rather they are bearing testimony to the supremacy of Christ, and that belonging to Christ is worth it. That He is that great pearl of great price, which is worth selling all of the things that you and I have, so we may hold it within our hands. This leads us finally to our final point, briefly. Thirdly, a returning Savior. There's a paradox that Peter is presenting for us within this passage. Clearly, persecution and difficulties in life are presented as a trial, as a test. But at the same time, Peter's words do not give the impression at all that Peter is suddenly worried about the faith of his readers, or that their salvation is now up to them. For these Christians who have been born again to a living hope, Peter can say that their trials are genuine because he knows that their faith is also genuine. And it is the genuineness of their faith that is being tested. And as forgeries and counterfeit faith do not survive the testing of fire, Peter is confident that these believers will secure and obtain the outcome of their faith, verse 9, the salvation of their souls. But this raises an important question of why. How can, or why can, Peter be so sure of the genuineness of their faith and therefore the outcome of their salvation? What's one of the chief signs of genuine faith in this passage? Love for Jesus. Verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. As many of you know, I have the privilege of serving as a counselor. But if I am honest, there are many times that I feel incredibly inadequate. Because people will come up to me and they'll sit down and they'll talk about horrendous things that they have gone through, horrific trials that they have endured. And as they come to a close sharing their story, then they look at me. And I sit there. And I wonder to myself, what words can I genuinely say? What comfort can I provide for what this person has endured? But then there are times in talking with these dear souls where everything changes. The moment that they begin to talk about Jesus. Immediately, the moment that Jesus is mentioned, their faces shine. They light up as they share their love. The stories of all that God has done for them and how they have held fast to Christ and they love Him as the Savior of their souls. Similarly, there is a story we have received from the early church known as the martyrdom of Polycarp. Born in 69 AD, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. And like many Christians in the first centuries of the church, he was martyred. He was burned to death in 155 AD because he was unwilling to worship the emperor and renounce his faith in Christ. And in this account that we have, it is something of a dramatic scene. For this old, weary bishop, a Christian, is brought into the amphitheater of the town. And the crowds are there for entertainment. And the overseeing official gives Polycarp one last chance to recount his faith, threatening him multiple times with lions, with fire. And at one point in this interaction, Polycarp uttered these words, and they've stuck with me ever since I read them over a decade ago. "For 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Friends, this is what Peter is describing in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's what our Heidelberg Catechism describes in question and answer 1. If Christ has saved us, if he has made us his own, how can we not love him? Even if we right now do not see him, how can we not rejoice with joy that is inexpressible at the thought of his coming? Brothers and sisters, this is our living hope. This is our confidence. This is our trust in life and in death, that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for our sins with his precious blood, and he has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. And he watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because we belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him until he returns. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this evening we thank you for our living hope, our sure hope, that we belong to you. We thank you that you have done everything possible so that unworthy sinners such as us may be brought in, reconciled, and given a true and lasting comfort and hope. Father, for the many Christians here who feel afflicted and tried, may they see in this hope everything that they need, that they can walk in the knowledge, the joy of you. Confirm this word upon our hearts, we pray this evening. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.